Not sure where to have you turn, but probably Romans. Romans chapter 9. We're going to kind of make a slight departure from our normal look in Isaiah. We'll still be in Isaiah, but looking at it a little differently. At least I hope this works, because I hope you have enough background in Isaiah that this is going to make sense to you. But we've been through 17 chapters of Isaiah, so I hope it will. Let's assume just for a moment here that you are all part of the nation of Israel. Okay? Try to do that for a moment. In your imagination, you are all Jewish. This group here is Jews, the Jewish nation of Isaiah's time. You're the Jews of Isaiah's time. Got that? What time are you of? Who? Very good. You are the Jews of the Apostle Paul's time. Okay? Of whose time? Good, Apostle Paul. So, Isaiah, Paul's. Okay? Now, that's significant for a number of reasons, not the least of which is there still Jews in Paul's time? And they're still Jews today. Okay? I didn't choose you because you looked older than them. Okay? I just chose you because I won't say why. Now, Isaiah preached to the Jews, and his preaching to both Israel in the north and Judah in the south was that no matter what you do, you as a nation are in trouble. And you as a nation are going to go into punishment. And you're going to suffer under the hands of the Assyrians in the north and suffer under the hands of the Babylonians in the south. And as a nation, you're in trouble. And there's nothing you can do. It's not a matter of repentance anymore. You've already had all the chances you're going to get. I'm going to wipe you out. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not some good things in this we'll talk about, but he says, just understand that. So, in your situation, if you repent, it's not going to change the end result. Their circumstances are not going to change. And we all understand the issue of a lot of people make decisions about what they do in life based upon the circumstances, correct? It's the old adage, well, you're in a foxhole, and you pray and say, God, get me out of this, and then I'll do thus. In other words, I'm not doing it for God. I'm doing it to get out of the foxhole. You get the point? Okay, so no matter what you do, you're wiped out. But you individually can make a decision. All right, ever got the picture over there? How's it look for them over here? They're in trouble. A little gloomy, okay? You're on this side. You're at Paul's age, Paul's time period, and he's going to preach to you Jews. And he preaches this group of Jews, and he says, the nation is as in much trouble today as it was back then. And I don't see much changes take place in this group of people than what was in that group of people. So right now, I'm going to make all of you blind. I'm going to blind you folks. I'm going to make it so that the majority of you at least won't be able to get it. Got that picture? So how's that look for over here for you guys? Pretty gloomy, doesn't it? Now, that's the message we're going to look at this morning from Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 as it relates to the prophet Isaiah. Because Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah in chapters 9, 10, and 11 extensively. And why wouldn't he? The circumstances that the Apostle Paul faced were almost identical to the circumstances that Isaiah faced as far as the heart of the people were concerned. Now, Syria wasn't on the edge, ready to come in Apostle Paul's time. Babylonia had long gone, been passed during Apostle Paul's time. Roman Empire was in full sway. They controlled at this point in time. But there was still a measure of some freedom, not a lot, but some freedom within the Roman Empire for the Jews. Not a lot, but some. They could worship still. They still could have a temple, make sacrifices, and so forth. But the heart of the people over here was almost identical to the heart of people over here. And that's where we come to in Romans chapter 9. Apostle Paul tells us something right at the very beginning. The first thing he tells us in Romans chapter 9 is that from his perspective, and I put this on, and hopefully this will work today, and I'll do this right. The first thing Apostle Paul is going to tell these people is the God who Isaiah said to these people, that God who is sovereign, because remember Isaiah over and over and over again, remember we've looked at this just through the first 17 chapters of Isaiah, who is in charge? God's in charge. Over and over and over again, he makes that point. The Apostle Paul has come to the people of the Jews at this point in time, and he says to them, guess who's in charge? The same God who was in charge then is the same God who's in charge now. God is sovereign, and he alone... Now, I know that this is going to rub you just a little bit wrong. Okay? He and he alone will determine our destinies. Now, that does not mean for one moment that we don't need to make decisions for Christ. All right? So don't throw Bibles or songbooks at me. Okay? It just means that God is ultimately in control. All right? And as he goes through this passage of Scripture, he says in verse 1 that his heart is very grieved about the condition of Israel. Was God's heart grieved about the condition of Israel in Isaiah's time? Very much so. Was Isaiah grieved about the condition of Israel during this period of time? The Apostle Paul was just as grieved as was Isaiah at the same time. Why? Because the same circumstances existed in Paul's day that existed in Isaiah's day. You had people who may have been religious, but they didn't follow and obey God. And so this sovereign God, and so Paul says, I'm greatly grieved about this. He says, in fact, he says, I wish myself to be accursed in verse 3. He says, if I give my own life, I would give my own life that my people would be saved. So he talks about the Israelites and the privileges they had. Verse 4, he says, they are greatly privileged because they had the opportunity to be a part of this national heritage that was unique to them. They were part of the covenants, services of God, promises, and so forth. And yet something happened. Look at verse 6. What was happening to Israel? Look what that says, first phrase. What's it say in verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6? It is not that the word of God has no effect, because it does have an effect. Does the word of God have effect? We got canal days, and at canal days, I think you guys are singing, correct? Now, I'm assuming that you're going to sing, you're going to put some words about Jesus Christ in there, right? Why? Do we think Jesus Christ is significant? Yeah, okay? And if we're going to teach and preach, Larry, you taught a Sunday school class this morning. I assumed you used the Bible. You didn't use Reader's Digest, right? Newsweek, Time, or Sports Illustrated, right? He used the Bible. I wonder why he did that. Well, because we believe with all our hearts that the Word of God has an effect, right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Word of God has an effect. Guess what? That's not the only effect it has. Not everyone hears the Word of God gets saved, true? But he says that the Word of God has an effect. And he says, not all Israel is Israel. And he goes on, he says, not just the children. He says, I want you to illustrate this. And so he comes to verse 8, and he says, remember, there was a woman, she had two children. And and these two children she had called Jacob and Esau. And he says, I felt a certain way about Jacob. How did God feel about Jacob? Loved him. How did he feel about Esau? Hated him. Now, would you be bothered if I told you that God says he loves some and hates others? Are you bothered by that? Say yes. Everyone's bothered by that. Now, there's a lot of books written in theology to try to explain that. Okay, when you get one of those books, read it, then after you get done, burn it. Because nobody knows how to explain that. Not in reality. Can't figure this out exactly. You know why? Well, we're going to talk about this a little later on. But we do know something. He goes in this next part of this passage of Scripture where our first quote comes from in verse 14. He says in verse 14, this seems a little unrighteous. And he says, well, wait a minute. Can God be unrighteous? What's the last phrase of verse 14? Of course not. Why? He says, because why? Moses said, he says this to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whoever I'll have compassion. Okay? We just celebrated communion. Who was privileged to observe communion this morning? People worthy of this? No. People who have received the mercy of God. We didn't come to this table because we earned it. We came to this table because a merciful God gave us the privilege to come to this table. If you're saved this morning, it is nothing to do with you and everything to do with Him. Got that? Why? Because who controls the destiny of man? God does. So, it's not Him who runs, but Him who shows will. In other words, God's in control. And so he talks about Pharaoh and so forth. And then he talks about verse 18. He says, God will have mercy on whom we have mercy and so forth. And verse 19, he says, but the people still have a problem with this. They still find fault. And they don't know how God can find fault with them. And then he comes to verse 20. Look at verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to what? Reply or argue against God. Will he who's been formed say to him who has formed it, why have you made me this way? You know what? The answer to the question about God's sovereignty is this. If God is sovereign, nobody has any questions to ask if God's sovereign. Why? Because what are we? We're created beings. We're clay. Now, this is a quote from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. Isaiah says to Israel, he says, who are you to speak against God? Don't you know God's in control? So who was in control of the destiny of Israel during Isaiah's time? Who was in the control of Israel's destiny during Paul's time? God is. Who shows mercy during Isaiah's time? God. And who shows mercy during Paul's time? And who shows mercy today? It's all God. And if you receive good, I know people complain, say, I wonder if I'm one of the elect. Well, get saved and be one. People worry, but I wonder, I am. You know, there is no wondering. Your only part you got to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let God take care of that. That's His business. God is sovereign, and He is control. He controls our destiny. Second point, God keeps His promises. Apostle Paul says now, he says, I know that this is confusing to Israel. He says, because right now it doesn't look like God's doing much with Israel. He says, but don't be worried about that, Israel, because God keeps His promises. Isaiah was talking to Israel and say, I know it doesn't look good right now. I know it looks bleak. I know that Assyria is coming and Babylon's coming. And I know that it looks bleak as far as the nation is concerned. But I want you to understand that even though it looks bad right now, God keeps His promises. Do you believe God keeps His promises? That's real enthusiastic. You think God keeps His promises? You do? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Is that a promise of God? How many have ever felt alone? But my God shall supply all your needs. How many have ever felt like He didn't? Do you see? We say we believe this, but we don't really live it very well. God keeps His promises. And so we come to this second verse of Scripture about God keeping His promises. We go down a few verses as Paul continues his dialogue, is about Pharaoh and what he's going to do. And so he comes to us and he says in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of His glory and the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand from glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And then he quotes Hosea in verse 25. But it doesn't finish with Hosea. He comes to verse 27 and he quotes Isaiah and he says this: though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved. What was the message that Isaiah had to the Jews of his day? Yes, destruction is coming. Yes, the nation is going to be in a really bad situation. But he says, it's okay. God keeps his promise because there's always going to be a remnant. So now Paul comes to Israel of his day and he says, yes, we know that blindness is going to happen to you, but you can rest assured God keeps his promise and God will raise up a remnant. Why? God keeps his promises. All of them? All of them. And I am so grateful that most of the promises in Scripture are unconditional. Now, I know there's some conditional ones. I don't like those. I like the unconditional ones. I like the ones that God says no matter what happens. If it says that nothing can come between me and God and that his love will never wane in the way he feels about me, that is totally, completely unconditional. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. God keeps his promises. Now, how important is it that we believe that God keeps his promises? Now, can you imagine how hard it was for Israel in Isaiah's day, knowing that Assyria and Babylon were on the horizon and that their nation was going to be attacked and overwhelmed by these nations? How important it was for them to say, yeah, but we understand that, but we have to hold on to the promises of God that God will take care of us. There'll be a remnant, as well as the fact that God gives opportunity for individuals to make decisions. You know what's so great about an individual making a decision? An individual can make a decision in spite of his circumstances. I love psychological philosophy that suggests that we are the product of our environment. Do you want to be the product of your environment? I don't want to be the product of my environment. I want to come out of my environment and be the product of the Spirit of God. I want to make it be different because what God can do for me. Believing in the promises of God. And so Paul says the same as Isaiah, that the sovereign God rules over the kingdom and there will be a remnant who will be saved. So he comes to the third point. What was Isaiah's point to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9? Isaiah 1:9 says there's only one place you're going to get your help from. Now, this did not go well with Israel in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, Israel said, no, there must be help in Egypt. There must be help with Syria against the Assyrians. Over and over again, they said, we're not going to trust in God. We're going to trust in all these other things. Remember Isaiah came to King Ahaz in your day? And he says to King Ahaz, listen, God can take care of you. All you need to do is ask for a sign, ask for a miracle, and God will show himself faithful to you. And Ahaz says, I'm not even interested in God showing me a miracle because I don't really trust in him. I trust in Damascus. That's Ahaz. Apostle Paul says the same thing. Where's the hope there is for Jew and Gentile alike? The hope is in God and God alone. People have no understanding sometimes about religious movements that add to those religious movements anything that we as individuals can do as if somehow that's okay to do that. There needs to be a firm, clear understanding among believers today that it is Christ alone that saves. Christ alone that saves. And that there is no other means of grace other than the person of Jesus Christ through the cross and appropriated by faith in him. We need that. We need to recognize that it is Christ alone, that he is our only hope. As he says in Isaiah, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd be lost, totally undone. And so Paul says in verse 29 of this passage of Scripture that God is our hope completely. But I hate to say this, but this message of hope doesn't always go over well. You know that, don't you? Now, I don't know, Ralph, but I'm assuming people in Pakistan are very similar to the United States. in that not everyone responds to the gospel. That's true, isn't it? Not everyone does. Now, we're more, I don't know what word to use, is it the right word? We're more Americanized and Westernized in our religion, and so we look like Christians in some ways, at least in our brains, we think that's what a Christian is supposed to look like. You know, and so we do this thing called church. You mean to say that I don't think everyone who's in this room is a Christian? No, I don't. Now, I don't have any names, but I don't, because I don't think everyone who goes to church is a Christian. Because going to church doesn't make it a Christian, right? Some people who hear this message will not receive it. It was true in Isaiah's day. And so in this passage of Scripture, as he talks about this, he comes to verse 33 of our passage. It says that, why did they not seek it? It says they didn't seek it because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And we know from other passages of Scripture, what is the stumbling stone? It's Christ. But Isaiah said the same thing. Isaiah came to Israel and said, here is the message. And in that passage of Scripture, I think it's chapter 8, he talks about what they needed to do. And it says they stumbled at the message of faith in Christ. They stumbled at it. Same message. Same failure. But people looked at that message and said, well, that's not my message. That's not the message I want. And why do people reject it? I don't know. There are thousands of reasons why people reject the message. The bottom line is they just don't want to accept the message that's been given. So what's the church do? They modify the message to make it more palatable to people. They make it so it's more entertaining or acceptable. Because truly, the message is we are totally depraved and incapable of saving ourselves. Unless a God Almighty steps in and saves us, we will not be saved. You know, that's just a little offensive. You do know that, don't you? You know, it's hard to go up to someone and say, you know, you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. You know, they don't really like that. So we'd rather say, well, Jesus loves you and everything's hunky-dory, and pat him on the back and say, you don't have to make any changes, everything's all right. When the reality is that the only way to get saved is to find out you were lost in the first place. Totally depraved. God gives the message, both in Isaiah's day and the Apostle Paul's day. Not everyone listens. Some stumble at it. Some fall. Then we come to this next one. And go down a little further in this passage of Scripture. We're going to go, and I won't belabor all of these issues in chapter 9. He goes in chapter 10. We know the passage of Scripture 10. And by the way, we so often in the Christian world quote chapter 10, never thinking of the context of chapter 10. But in chapter 10, we love to quote these passages, like verse 9, if you confess through your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, thou you will be saved, and with heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known. Remember those passages of Scripture? And these are the passages, but we forget verse 10, 12, for between there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, or the Greeks, the same Lord over all. And so as he goes through this passage of Scripture, he comes down in verse 14 of chapter 10. Verse 14, it says, how can they hear, or how can they call on whom they've not believed? How can they believe if they've not heard? And how can you hear without a preacher? And by the way, get this. This is not me here. I know we use that word, you know, he's the preacher, okay? Okay, if you know Christ as Savior, you're the preacher. That doesn't mean you're going to get an hour this morning, all right? Okay, but you're the preacher. And if you want to change that phrase to say you're the proclaimer, you're welcome to do that. But somehow or another, get the message across, it's your job as a believer to tell people about Jesus Christ. You're the preacher, okay? Now, it says in this passage of Scripture, notice what it says in the next verse, how shall they preach unless they're sent, as it is written? Guess whose quote this is? Isaiah. And Isaiah says, look what it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, preach, who bring glad tidings of good things. That does not mean that you'll get an automatic pedicure if you become a Christian person apologetic. It's not talking about physical feet. How many like good news? Don't you like good news? How many just have someone come up to you and say, give you some good news for a change? The stock market hit 2,000 yesterday. Okay? The Republicans just took over the Congress. I shouldn't get political, should I? Get some good news. You made a profit for a change. You can pay your bills. Your Ford's not broken down again. I mean, just good news, you know? Good news. I'd like to go to the garage and you drop it off and he fixes it and he says, you know, you're the 100th customer today and you get a special privilege. We're going to give you a free service today and we had to replace the engine, but you can have it for free. That's not good news. That's the millennium. Good news. What's the best news you can hear? The best news you can hear is that Jesus came to die for sinners. Isn't it? Isaiah says to Israel, he says, and this is chapter 52 of Isaiah. And interesting, in chapter 52 precedes what we commonly refer to as that great passage of Scripture, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Remember that passage? In chapter 52, the previous verses, it says this, that the person who comes and speaks about the coming kingdom, he is the herald or the messenger whose feet are blessed because he has such good news. That's Isaiah's time. Paul says, the same thing's true today. God blesses those, makes their feet beautiful who bear good news. And can I say, and please understand me, and don't misunderstand what I'm going to say here. If all we ever do is walk into the world on canal days to spread the good news, we're not walking enough. Do we need to walk on canal days and spread the good news? Yes. But do people need good news other than today? It needs to walk into our workplaces, walk into our schools, walk to our neighbors, walk to our family and friends and even enemies and business associates and tell them there is good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Good news. Beautiful, says, are the feet of those with that kind of good news. Now, do you remember before you got saved how annoying Christians were? How many remember how annoying Christians were? How many of you think, I wish this person would just leave me alone? How many ever felt that? How many have ever said that to a person? Oh, look at these ornery people. And then after you got saved, you go, wow, what beautiful feet those guys have. Then you say, oh, thank God. In 1958, we started going to a little church right next to a lettuce field, a little church called Community Bible Church. The auditorium was about as wide as this row of chairs and about, maybe half, two-thirds of the way down. Little bitty. It was a one-room schoolhouse. They had moved from Long Beach, California to Norwalk, California. And believe it or not, it was a farming community in Norwalk, California. It's no longer a farming community. Little bitty church. We started going to that little church. And for Sunday school, we didn't have separate rooms until later, and our rooms were divided by curtains. So we draped curtains between classes so we have separate classrooms. They aren't soundproof curtains, just curtains. And where you could hear everything going on. It was just wonderful, because if your Sunday school teacher was boring, can you imagine having plug-in things here in church? Well, this guy's out of it. I'm going someplace else. And I sat in a Sunday school class with my brother Brent, and Mrs. Taylor was the Sunday school teacher. And she must have known us. I think she had a spy out. She said, you little boys are sinners. I didn't think it was a very nice thing to say to an eight-year-old kid. Eight-year-old kid, I go, yeah, you're right, I am. She presented Jesus Christ to us. And we got saved in July of 1958, right there in that Sunday school class. Her feet were beautiful. When I took my first church, senior pastor church position in 1976, I found out that Mrs. Taylor was living in the community and she was in the hospital. And I ran to the hospital. She was in intensive care. She couldn't talk. And I went in. I just said, I wanted to thank her for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with me that I got saved. She died that night. Thank God I was able to thank. Have you called that person who led you to Christ and gave you the good news and said, I just want to thank you again for sharing the good news with me? How beautiful are the feet of him who spreads the good news, he says in verse 15. Next, we've talked about this briefly, but I just mentioned this again. It goes in verse 16 of the same passage. He says, not everyone listens to the gospel. Verse 16, he quotes from Isaiah 53:1, which is that great passage on the suffering servant. He says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who listens to this? You know, and I know we can get discouraged at times because most people don't seem to listen. But I don't think that's the point. I think the point is some do. Now, I know I'm not a person who's involved greatly with numbers, and I know that. I'm not interested in, well, how big is this or how grand is that or how many, whatever. But it does seem important to me that I'd like to see as many people in the kingdom of God as you possibly can see. How many are into that? That's okay, isn't it? I'm not interested in making an exclusive club, are you? I don't want to go to someone and say, well, I don't want that person there. I mean, that's silly. Because that misses the whole point of Scripture. Go into who? All the world and preach the gospel? It seems to me the more people you talk to, the more opportunity you have to share your faith in the message of the gospel. You talk to three people and you may only have one opportunity. Talk to six people, you might have two opportunities. You get the point? In other words, keep on sharing your faith. Not because everyone believes, some won't, but some will. And so he says in verse 20 of this passage of Scripture, he says, I found him bold. And that's where he talks about this next thing. Now, I know that people get kind of confused about this, and I don't want to belabor the confusing part of it. I just want to say this. In Isaiah's time, Isaiah did not omit the Gentiles in his message. We have said repeatedly through these first 17 chapters how often he included the Gentiles. Why? Because God saves who? Saves everybody. Paul's message to the Jews of his time was the same message. Yes, God saves Jews, but God also saves Gentiles. How many are glad that he saves Gentiles? Okay? Did the Jews raise their hand? Some of the Jews of his time were not glad that he was saving Gentiles, right? I am so grateful he saved Scots. Aren't you? I'm even glad he saves Italians. As depraved as they are, God saves us all. Isn't that great? And I know John Piper would throw a book at me if he heard me say this. I'm really not interested in John Piper's issues of ethnos and all of that. I think the whole point of the Great Commission is we need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ without discrimination. Without discrimination. It doesn't matter what color they are, what language they speak, what country they live in. It doesn't matter what heritage they have. It doesn't matter where they live, on which side of the tracks they live in. I believe God wants us to share the gospel with absolutely everybody we possibly can share the gospel with. This is Christmas time and Thanksgiving time. I've had a lot of people come to the church and wanting gifts of money for food and so forth. And each person I talked to, I said, well, this is great. I'm glad to be able to do this for you, but this isn't enough. Just feeding your body is not sufficient. You need something more than this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gentiles will get saved. And so he quotes from Isaiah chapter 65 that God will call a nation, and he quotes in chapter 10, verse 20, that he's going to save the Gentiles. And he blinds Israel. Now, I'm running out of time. I've got to do this quickly. Isaiah said to Israel, he says, the reason why this isn't working for you is because you're rejecting God on his terms. And if you read that passage in Isaiah 29, it's the point he makes in Isaiah 29 to Israel. He says, you don't get it. You can't come to God on your terms. You have to come to God on his terms. Because God sets the terms. Guess what the message of Paul was to the Israel of his day? God sets the terms. He's one that decides how this works, because he's the sovereign God. We're not sovereign. We're not in control of things. He says, and what Paul quotes there in this passage of Scripture is that Israel is blind at this point in time, and the reason they're blind is they would not listen to God. Same thing was true in Paul's day. He says, Israel, the reason why blindness has happened to you is because you would not listen to me. You don't believe me? Read the Gospels. What do you find in the Gospels? Rejection after rejection after rejection. Why? They didn't want that God. They wanted their own God, one that they control. So Israel, he says, blindness has happened. But it doesn't stay that way. One day God will open the eyes of Israel, and one day in that great kingdom is what Apostle Paul is going to bring out in chapter 11. I know we didn't go much here, but in chapter 11, you turn over there real quickly. In verse 26, it makes a comment here. Israel will be saved. All Israel, actually, it says. And the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and he'll keep that covenant. For this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. There is coming a day when God's going to step through, and all Israel is going to be saved. That's going to happen one day. Now, the great thing about that, during Isaiah's day, he says, now I understand that you're under this cloud of impending doom from Assyria and Babylon, and I realize that it doesn't look good right now in circumstantially, but you can trust that one day God will come on the scene, and God, and he mentions it all the way through, but there's just a couple passages there that he says that God will send a deliverer, the deliverer will come and set up his kingdom. God's going to literally have a kingdom for the Jews, literally. Paul comes and says, guess what? That promise hasn't changed. God's still going to have a kingdom for the Jews one day. He will set up that kingdom, and there will be a hope, and Israel's eyes will be opened. As a Gentile, I have the privilege to be part of the solution to their problem, because it says the Gentiles provoke them to jealousy. That's my part of the solution. One day, God. Last point. Look in the latter part of chapter 11. I love this. This is probably the way we should end every message. Chapter 11. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how searchable all his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul says what? How do we say that in our own colloquial language? What would we do? Duh? Or Or I don't know? In other words, if I look at God and say, what is God doing? What do you do? I don't know. Why is he doing it this way? I don't know. Look how he quotes Isaiah, because it's the same message that Isaiah gives in chapter 40, in verse 13. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? I'm going to tell you who. I have. I've become the Lord's counselor. How many have ever been the Lord's counselor? How many have ever prayed, honestly now, and you become the Lord's counselor in your prayers? I mean, really, say, Lord, I got a problem right here, and let me tell you how you need to fix it. Have you ever do that? Have you ever had a problem and then said, I figured out a six-fold solution, Lord, and I'd like it to be done in the order I have given? Right? We all have that. We've all thought we had the answers. This goes back to our first statement. Who do you want in control? You or God? His ways are beyond our ways. And Paul says, just like Isaiah said, I know it's hard to understand circumstantially. I know that in Isaiah's day, all the impending doom of those nations around them. I know in Paul's day, Roman rule and what's going to happen now, and so unknown and so uncertain. He says, I know that it's a little confusing. I know that you don't get it, but that's okay. God doesn't need your advice. God has it under control. We need to trust in a God who has it under control, who controls the destiny of mankind. Who else do you want in control? Do you want it under your control? Has anybody ever messed anything up in here? God. And it's beyond our understanding. He says it's beyond what we're able to describe and understand, because his thoughts and his plan is beyond us. That's the point. It's beyond us and beyond our counsel. He does not need our counsel. So how does Isaiah say to the people of Israel? He says, I know you don't get it. Your job is to do what? Trust in him. He comes to the Jews through the Apostle Paul during that day, and he says, I know you don't understand it, but your job is to do what? Trust him. We come to this day, all of us Jews and a few Gentiles in here, right? And we're sitting here, and God says, I know you don't understand it, but your job is to trust him. Explain him. If I could explain God, it sure wouldn't be much of a God to worship if he was within my capacity to explain who he is. He's so beyond who we are. Trust in him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you that you've given us this privilege to be ambassadors of yours, to have beautiful feet to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that needs. And we pray that this afternoon, that those folks who are going to take part in this activity, Lord, in this village, we pray that their message will be clear, be loud, concise, and promote Jesus Christ and him alone. We pray for safety and protection as they do. Pray for clarity as they share their faith both publicly and privately. And God, we pray that that'll be true of us all the time, every day, all the time, with every person we meet. Pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.